Right, let's remain standing and open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And we'll read verse 1 to 4 before we bow our heads in prayer. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we have read in your word this morning that the time, the condition of the Alpha, the people were perplexed. They came to an empty tomb. They had no answer. They longed in their heart to know the day and the hour and what these things were that were now happening around them, and yet they were unaware. The perplexity, the confusion, the not knowing, which is so causes anxiety in people's hearts. And yet, Father, we know that you've come in this hour that we might know. You've given us a message that we might understand. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would take a hold of our hearts this morning, the hearts and minds of your people, my lips, my heart, Father, that they might bring forth the praises of your name. And that truly, Father, we would walk out of here this morning with a better understanding than we came in. Help us, Father, and bring us comfort through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Notice the condition of the saints. The scripture tells us they were perplexed. They were entirely at a loss. They had no explanation as to what happened. Let's pick up at verse 5. And as they were afraid, notice they even being afraid, and they bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must first be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day he would rise again. I want to ask you the question, what did the angels, the two men, do to give these people faith? Notice they explained what had already been said to them in this hour. They didn't come with a different message. They said, remember ye the words which he spake to you. Remember what he said. And notice the reaction that it had. In verse 8, and they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. Notice their reaction was to go and tell others. In verse 10 we read on, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now notice the reaction of the apostles, men of faith, men of unbelief. As we read on in the book of Luke, chapter 24, we see time and time and time again, there wasn't anyone who believed it to begin with. Words had to be said to take them out of their lethargy, to take them out of their perplexity, and to bring them into an understanding of the day and the hour of the visitation. In verse 12, we read on, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at what this was that came to pass, still wondering. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. As Brother Braddock said, how do you get Jesus on the scene? You just start talking about him. Notice they were puzzled. They were trying to find some sort of an explanation to what had been witnessed that day. They reasoned among themselves, what could these things be? And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. Now, I had always thought the word holden meant that they just couldn't recognize him. But that's not what the word holden means. It means held fast. It means they just kept looking down the road, looking down the road, looking down the road, and failing to recognize what was in their midst. Their eyes were fixed. Their eyes were straight forward. And when he came on the scene, they didn't recognize him because they weren't looking for him. See? Their eyes were holden. That means that they were not fixed on the one who was talking to them, but they continued to look straight ahead and didn't bother to look at anyone who was now talking to them. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to the other as you walk and are sad? So it wasn't that when they reasoned together, they had figured it out, hey, he's here, praise the Lord. They were sad. My goodness. They took him who we thought would deliver us, crucified him to the cross, threw in this tomb, and now they've stolen the body. What else can go wrong? And so they're sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known the things which are come to pass in these days? Don't you understand the day and the hour? Don't you understand the things which have taken place? And he said unto them, what things? Now look how Jesus is guiding them along in conversation. They had no clue. And now he's kind of laying out, isn't this stuff supposed to have happened? Doesn't the scripture say that these things would take place? He didn't just say, oh, you bunch of idiots. I'll go find somebody that does believe. No, he loved these people. Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? Look out, and now look, he says, you tell me these things. What took place? And he starts prompting them to talk. Notice the guiding question he uses to prod them along to the place where they would be willing to answer or to hear the answer. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had trusted that it had been he which should save and redeem Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yes, and even certain women among our company came, they made us astonished. They made us perplexed, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found out his body, they came saying that they had saw visions of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, even went to the sepulcher. And they found it to be so, even as the women said. But they didn't see him. Notice that Jesus just let them talk until they had showed that they just had no clue as to what had taken place. Then when they were finished, notice he let them finish, then he turned to them, and he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, that's quite a few of them, you know, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. And I want you to notice the reaction of these two men. And notice the atmosphere of uncertainty and dejection had lifted. And it was replaced with another atmosphere. An atmosphere of expectation and hope. And it began to unfold. Like a cloud, it began to come in and lift. And when he had acted as if he was going to go on, they stopped. He said, "Hey, wait a minute. You can't leave." They constrained him. Now, how many know that a life, that a, what do you call those things they put on the insane? Those straitjackets. Yeah. They constrain you. They must have grabbed a hold of him and said, "Oh no, we're not letting you out of our midst. Explain to us the scripture concerning these events. We want to know." It was lifting them out of the doldrum, lifting them out of despair, creating a hope, creating a desire, an expectation. They didn't want to let that go. And he expounded unto them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. And they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass that they sat at meat with them. He took the bread and blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now notice the little things that Jesus kept doing to help these two to come to an understanding. Everything he did was with the purpose in mind to show them the light of what had just taken place in their day. And he took everything back to the Word. And by the Word, he revealed the day and its condition. And they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scripture?" Look at the reaction of these men. Their hearts begin to burn within them. And when this began to burn up inside, it isn't long before you want to go and tell others what has happened. And they rose up the same hour. And they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And notice the first reaction was to go and share it, that wonderful thing that was done with others. Now let's read on, verse 36. "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified, and afraid. And they supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Notice that even after these appearings, they still did not quite get it. And yet look how Jesus handled this situation. He didn't turn from them and dust his feet from them and say, "I have enough." But he looked at them and he said, "Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and still they were in wonderment, he said unto them, "Have you any meat?" Notice they were still perplexed, even though they're now happy, but they were so puzzled. They were so confounded. Then he did one more thing. He said, "Do you have any meat? I'm going to prove to you that spirit. I'm not a spirit, because spirits don't eat food. Do you have any meat? Do you have any bread?" Now this story just amazes me how much unbelief there was still in those 11 disciples. And yet Jesus was not one bit distraught with them. He didn't take a rope and plait it and run him out of the building. He didn't say, "You know, I've wasted the last 3.5 years with you. No, he had compassion upon them. Jesus was not one bit distraught with them. And he once again did something to prove once more that he indeed had risen from the dead. And it was not just some apparition, not just some ghost, but the same one who died a few days earlier and now was risen from the dead. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. That sounds better. I wouldn't want a boiled fish. Of course, that's better than raw fish. You get that in the Philippines. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. And he took it and did eat it before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now by this time, they had known him and followed him for 3.5 years. And yet they still had not their eyes open to what was happening in their day. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now this morning I would like to tie this story of the time of the resurrection with what Brother Branham is telling us in the next paragraph of Who is this Melchizedek? In paragraph 28 he says, "Now as we approach the word in prayer and as we approach the written word, we ask, Lord, that you will take this written word and make it alive to us tonight. And when we leave this building tonight to separate, to go to our different homes, may we say like those who came from Emmaus, that had walked with him all day and still didn't know him. But when he got them inside the room that night and the doors were all shut, he did something just like he did before his crucifixion. And by that they knowed that it was him that had risen from the dead. Do it again tonight, Lord. Grant it while the doors are shut and your little groups here is sitting and waiting. And Father, when we go to our homes, we'll say like they did. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us along the way? We commit ourselves and all in your hands, Lord. Do with us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, this is just not just some wonderful opening prayer. But it speaks of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. He said, "We commit ourselves and all in your hands, Lord. Do with us as you see fit." And oh, what a wonderful hands to be committed to. Or may I ask you, what other hands would you rather be committed to? Why? Because look at the way Jesus nurtured along the sick. Look at the way that Jesus nurtured along the unbelieving. His unbelieving brethren. Now let's look at the same story from another perspective in St. John, chapter 20. Beginning at the first verse. The first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and seeing the stone having been taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John, who's telling the story. And saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's John, who's telling the story, and they came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. I got there first. and came first to the sepulcher. I was there first. And he stooping down, that's me, as I looked down and looking in, I saw the linens, clothes, lying, yet I didn't go in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and sees the linen clothes laying there, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the clothes, but wrapped together in a piece by itself, in other words, folded and laid aside. Then went in also that other disciple, that's myself, which came first to the sepulcher, and I saw and believed. For as yet we knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own homes. But Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and she saw two angels in white sitting. Now how'd they get in there? And the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and yet she knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she supposed him to be the gardener. And she saith unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, if you carried him off somewhere, please tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, my brothers, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now notice what Jesus said to her. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Look at the message of the resurrected Lord Jesus setting the relationship straight between himself and the brethren. He said, My God is your God, and my Father is your Father. Now with this in mind, and showing how the Lord Jesus behaved himself in the midst of his brethren, who didn't seem to have enough faith to accept his presence among them, I want to tie his attitude together with this next paragraph of Brother Branham's message, Who is this Melchizedek? Because basically this next paragraph says it all. Verse 29, paragraph 29. Now let's get right into the service now quickly. Turning now with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews and another revelation on the message. And we'll speak for just a few minutes tonight, the Lord willing. And then while reading the first three verses of Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 3, and then commenting on this, and we don't know what the Lord will do. We just don't know. The only thing that we do know is just to believe and watch and pray. That's right. And believe that he'll make everything work together for good to them that loves him because he promised to. Now there's two statements that Brother Branham made in these two paragraphs. First he said, We commit ourselves and all in your hands, Lord. Do with us as you see fit. And then he followed up that thought with, we don't know what the Lord will do. We do not know. The only thing that we do is just believe, watch, and pray. That's right. And believe that he'll make everything work together for good to them that loves him because he promised to. Now put together, we can read this thought into one statement, which would read, We commit ourselves into the Lord's hands, not even knowing what he'll do. But we do know this, that all things will work together for our good. Because God promised it. I think it's something to note the attitude that Jesus displayed to his brethren, even when they were having trouble believing the truth. And yet he never gave up on them. But little by little he gave them evidence of his resurrection. even to the point where he let Thomas place his own finger in the wound in his side. In Philippians 2 and verse 4, we find Paul telling us the same thing. He said, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And notice verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Now, the King James Version is the only one that states this word as mind. He says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Most of the other major translations use the word attitude because it not only speaks of a mindset, but the attitude or disposition or motive behind the mindset. The NIV says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ." The New American Standard says, "Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Jesus Christ." And the Amplified Version says, "Let this attitude and purpose and humbleness of mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Now, with this in mind, then what ought our attitude to be toward others who are struggling to understand? Jesus never just wrote them off, but he went after them, not with a whip. That was for the unbelievers who hated the light. He drove them away. What Jesus did was to give them example after example after example of resurrection presence, resurrection evidence, showing resurrection life. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he descended with a shout in this hour to show us that he's alive forevermore. And through the ministry of William Branham, he gave us time after time after time that he is here. Even in this little congregation, we've seen many times the Lord has taken and brought healing or did things that were where there's just absolutely no way that a man could do those things. We remember the time when it was 102 degrees and Dwayne had gotten sick on the job, Steve had gotten sick on the job, my wife had gotten sick, and different people were just dropping. And we just had a little prayer before service here. And that afternoon, within 1 hour time, and the prayer was, "Lord, if you would just," I think it was something like, "If you would just drop the temperature by," I can't remember, 30 degrees or something, like, "dropped from 102 to 70 degrees in an hour." Big old clouds come rolling in there, and just, it was phenomenal what happened. We asked the Lord for some laptops to help some people around the world. 2 hours later, they came to us and asked us if we wanted laptops. And he's the same yesterday, today, forever. You have a need, he's still here to provide. You talk about miracles. I think I could go to every company in the state of Ohio and ask them to donate laptops, and I probably wouldn't get but a handful. And for the Lord to answer a prayer within 2 hours, he had the answer, so he put the prayer on my lips to pray. It wasn't because I had this great heart for the people. He put the heart there for the people. He put the prayer for the people because he had an answer. He had an objective to do. And he found someone willing to do it. Someone willing to ask. And all God wants from you is just your willingness to ask, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The very first minute, the reaction of those on the road to Emmaus, the reaction of Mary Magdalene, it didn't matter what your status was, what your state of being was. As soon as the warming of the Holy Spirit began to warm their heart to the revelation of his divine presence among them, they went and they had to tell it all. They had to tell it to all their friends and get the message out. They wanted to share. In Matthew 25, we read from verse 31 to 46, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous say unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee not, and thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when he saw, or when saw we the sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or stranger, or naked? Then shall he say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And there shall go away, and he shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Did you know that the attitude we take toward others is so very important in God's economy? We should be examining what it is that God looks at in these sheep and these goats. What was different about them? It isn't so much what they knew, or how great that they could preach, or how many souls that they could be that they could get saved. But he looked at their actions toward others, and what they did to make their short time here on earth better for the brethren. Remember, it wasn't what they preached. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? He said, Depart from me, I never knew you. But this group is somebody different. He's looking at the one, he's looking at the other, and he says, It's not what you preach, it's not what you knew, it's not what you understand, or what you understood, or what you did with what you understood. It's simply what you did for one another. What you did for one another. He looked at their actions toward one another, and what they did to make their short time here on earth better for the brethren. And we aren't any different. When someone treats our children good, we enjoy it almost as much as our children do. We appreciate the kindness that are shown to us and to our household. And God is no different. After all, He's our Father. And Brother Bram said, if you want to do something nice for me, he said, do it for my kids. From Identified Masterpiece of God, he said, and I think it's when you can get, I think it's when we can get together with this type of fellowship. It does something to us that draws us closer to each other. And as we get closer to each other, we also get closer to God. When we draw closer together, we draw closer to God. When we pull apart from each other, we are pulling apart from God. Whatsoever you do unto the least of these, my brethren, you're doing it unto me. And Jesus said, Insomuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my little ones, you've done it unto me. I've got a little boy in here somewhere, I suppose, Joseph, and I got Billy sitting here, two daughters sitting back here, and my wife. Now, if anybody had something that you wanted to do real nice, I would much rather you would do it to my children than do it to me. And so I feel maybe as a parent, and well, he's the source of our parenthood. I think that that's the way that God feels. We serve him as we serve each other. That's how we serve God. And here in Matthew 25, we find Jesus telling us that at the great white throne judgment, what it's going to be like. And there are basically two kinds of people that will be there. One kind will be given eternal life based on their mercies that they showed to the brethren, while the other will be cast out for their lack of mercies, for having not shown mercy to the brethren. And that is the key. Now, certainly we are not legalistic, and we do not believe that we could ever work our way into heaven. But there's a difference between our status and our state, which is our standing in Christ. Now, our status is what has been given by law, by decree. In other words, God, through election, has decreed. And we have a status as joint heirs with Christ. And yet, because God just doesn't shove us through a tube and say, Blessed is he that overcomes, we then must have a path that takes us toward that divine decree. And that path is the vehicle that God has chosen for us to get us there, and that is called predestination. Now, there is no way that you can change your status in Christ. Either you were already justified, already glorified, or you weren't. Those that he called, he has what? Past tense, justified. And those that he has justified, he has past tense what? Already glorified. It's a done deal with God. That's your status in Christ. Now your state is a whole other thing. See? But our state or our standing is another matter altogether. Our standing is where we are at this moment. It is what we are in this flesh, or as Paul said, in the body of this death. And our standing tells us where along this path of predestination we have come and how far along that path we are. Now, the reality of predestination is that God has called us to a certain position that is rightfully ours by the divine sovereignty and divine decree of God. And yet this same one who called us to be sons also made us of the earth earthy. And yet we know there is a prescribed way in which we must come, and that it must come through the channel of His Word. And the first step is by being justified by faith. Then when our faith becomes focused and we begin to walk in the light, we begin to separate ourselves from the things of the world. And as we do, we become sanctified. Then this sanctification leads us further along God's plan, because it allows us to be considered fit vessels, worthy of God's own life to come in and indwell us. Thus becoming born again by the living Word of the living God. In fact, that is what sanctification is all about. It is a cleaning up and placing it into service, fit for service. And once we are cleaned up and ready for service, then God places within us His Word to be kept by us and to keep us. Notice, to be kept by us as good stewards of God's Word, and it will keep us. And I say to be kept, in that we become stewards of His divine promise, and I say to keep, in that by being good stewards of the Word that we are keeping, it will also keep us. As we see in the beginning, when God created the world by Jesus Christ, we find that He also maintained that same world through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, we don't have time to read because I have six more pages of notes to go through. But in Colossians 1, 12 to 17, we're told that He not only created the world, but the world which He created is also dependent upon Him for its keeping, for its maintaining. And we are no different. What we are looking at this morning is the attitude that we take toward one another. We can say that we can say all the fine words that we want, but you know, words are cheap. Let me see your sermon, because your actions speak louder than your words will ever do. And these two different types of people were given their rewards not based on how much they preached, but on what they did for others. And yet look how surprised they were to find out. Like Jesus and the Gentile that Paul spoke of, like the Jew and the Gentile that Paul spoke of in Romans 2. One thought that they could justify their lack of kindness because they knew the law, and they felt that because they knew the law, that God was obligated to overlook their shortcomings. Whereas the other group, the Gentiles, use their lack of knowing the law to justify themselves by saying, hey, we didn't know, therefore we're not responsible. And yet both were wrong. You are responsible, therefore you had better know. But Paul speaks here of a God who is not a respecter of persons. He will judge you according to the works done in the body, period. Whatsoever you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me, period. Do you realize the significance of those words? Now we see that there are two types of believers and two types of unbelievers and two types of believers. But that actually makes four. And four is a number of deliverance. And it is also the number of earth or earthy. But five is the number of grace, and that is what we see in the scripture here pertaining to another group altogether, which we should call them the ones in between. See, we have make-believers and unbelievers. There are two types of unbelievers. They're both unbelievers. But one's called a make-believer because he kind of goes along and he makes like he believes, but he really doesn't. And the other one doesn't believe altogether. Then you have the believer over here. See? Now, but five is the number of grace. And that is what we see in the scripture pertaining to another group altogether, which we shall call the ones in between. Because it is strictly by grace that they are given life, eternal life, on the other side. And it is this group that I want to focus on our thoughts upon this morning. Because we all have loved ones that just cannot see this message of grace that God has given to us. They are truly blinded to it, and because of this, it looks like there is absolutely no hope for them. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, has made a way for them, and that is what I want to address you this morning. Your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your close friends, your children, who are just blind and cannot help being blind. They were ordained to their blindness because they are part of, and they make up part of Laodicea, that are rich, miserable, blind, and naked, and don't know it. It's the condition of the hour, the blindness. And if they're part of Laodicea, they've got to be part of that. See, that's why they're blind. From the Church Age book, Brother Brad said, as Israel, chosen people of God, a majority, forfeited their rights in the book of life by rejecting Jesus, so the majority of the Gentile church will also come into condemnation with the resultant removal of their names from the book of life by rejecting the word, and thereby entering into the world ecumenical movement, which is the image erected under the beast. But there is another point to see here. In the great white throne judgment, there will be a separation of people. The book of life will be opened, and another book will be opened. Now, we've already read in Matthew 25 about this white throne judgment that is coming. But let's take a moment and read several other scriptures as well. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 11 to 15. He said, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on him, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Notice the scene is set, the judge is there, the book is open. Now in Matthew 16, verse 24 to 27, we read, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. That's now. Your works are now. Not what you're going to do down the road, not what you've done in the past. It's today. Today is the day of your salvation, see? In Romans 3, verse 19 to 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now just because you go to church, pay your tithes, and do these things, that's no guarantee of salvation. No, but there is a group that are not in the election of God, that are not in the rapture, that will be given eternal life. It's not because they did the law. It's not because they paid their tithes. It's not because they went to church. It's what they did for the children of God. Whatsoever you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, not my children, my brethren, Jesus is our brother, you've done it unto me. From Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 again. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There will be then both the righteous and the unrighteous in this judgment. It says so. These righteous will not be the bride, for the bride sits with him in judgment. That's the difference. There's a whole slew of material, and the elect, the bride, is that elect which is cut out in a pattern. The rest of the material is the same. It's brethren. Just not in the election. And this righteous will come from them. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The bride will sit in judgment. Revelation 3, 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I am overcome and sit down with my Father in his throne. See, the bride is with him in the throne. And she is to judge the world. She has to be sitting in the judgment with him to do this. Now, I like the laws of the land. A man doesn't have to testify against his wife. A woman doesn't have to testify against her husband. That's the law of the land. And I believe that there's something there about that. Because Paul said the believing husband would sanctify the unbelieving wife. The believing wife would sanctify the unbelieving husband. Now, that's exactly what Daniel saw. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, he said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair as of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened. See, it is the main scene. For the thousands who are ministering to him are the bride, for whom ministers to her husband but the wife. In Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am overcome and set down with my Father in his throne. See, the bride is with him in the throne, and she is to judge the world that she has been, and if she is to do so, she'd be sitting with him in judgment. Now, from the Church Age Book 276, he says the question now arises. Why are these righteous ones in the judgment? There is no other place that they can come up. For there are but two resurrections, and since they could not qualify for the first resurrection, they must come up in the second, which is a resurrection unto judgment. The ones who qualify for the first resurrection, the bride, are not in the judgment. In John 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, that is, the believer is already recipient of eternal life, which he has in his possession now, and shall not come into condemnation. He shall not come into the judgment, is what it really says, but is passed permanently from death unto life. But notice carefully, Jesus must have yet another group in mind who at a certain resurrection will receive eternal life. They will receive it at the resurrection, not having previously received it, as a member of the bride. Now, when some of the members of these, men who followed Brother Branham's ministry, when this came out in the Church Age Book, they went to Brother Branham very furious. They said, oh, that's just the veiled doctrine. Brother Branham said, just a minute. He said, everything in that book is thus saith the Lord. Therefore, there's the ones in between. There's ones who will be given eternal life for what they did for the elect. Jesus said, if you give a glass of water in my name, it'll never be forgotten in this world and the world to come. Now, if it can never be forgotten, brother and sister, then that reward is eternal. And the only source of eternal life is God's life, and God will place his life within those vessels. That's wonderful. In John 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now we all know that John 5, 28, 29 is not the rapture, for only the dead in Christ will arise from the graves at the time of the rapture, along with the living bride who is still on the earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But it says in John 5, 28 to 29, that all are going to come forth from the grave. This is the very same resurrection that is spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, where the dead were brought forth before the Lord and judged according to their works, and all whose names were not in the book of life were then cast into the lake of fire. Again, from the Church Age Book, we read, we now face the question as to why they should be given eternal life at the judgment, since the epistles seem to conclusively point out that one must possess the Spirit of Christ or perish. Though it seems thus, we must not discredit the words of Jesus, who most pointedly sets forth that there are some found in the Book of Life who will either receive eternal life before the general resurrection or after it. Paul does not evade this truth. For he most clearly says in Philippians 3:11, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now the statement is most peculiar. We all know that we are all going to be in the resurrection whether we want to be or not. All will be resurrected. So Paul could hardly be saying, if by any means I might attain to a resurrection of the dead. The truth of the matter is that he is not saying that. The real literal reading is, if by any means I might attain to the out resurrection from among those who are dead. This is not the attaining to the general or second resurrection, but attaining to the first resurrection, of which is said, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection has nothing to do with the second death. That is at the end of 1,000 years when all the rest of the dead lives again. And in that day, there will be those who come forth to eternal life and those others who are caught into the second death. Now, we do not need to guess about those in the second resurrection are given life. We are told it is given to them on the grounds that they have been kind and good to the brethren. Those who are raised and cast in the lake of fire will be so treated because of their mistreatment of the brethren. Since this is the word of God, we simply accept it. There is no argument here, just a simple statement of fact. Now, that's quite a statement. That's why the attitude you take, Brother Brown said, toward a person could determine their eternal destination. It's not that you can give them the Holy Spirit. It's not your attitude toward them is going to make them into election. But if you do kindness and acts of kindness toward them, they will reciprocate, and their reciprocating may guarantee, may place them in a place where he says, because you've done it unto me, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. But if you go around with an attitude, you know, oh, I know the message. Hey, man, I'm in the election, you know, who needs them? I don't think you'll be there. You see, it's your attitude. It's the attitude that brings the results. It's your attitude toward one another. To further clarify, notice specifically the words of Matthew 25, 31-46. It does not say that a shepherd is literally separating sheep from goats, but is as a shepherd dividing sheep from goats. These are not sheep in this particular area of time, the white throne judgment. The sheep are in his fold. They heard his voice, his word, and they followed him. They are already given eternal life and cannot come into the judgment. But these do not have eternal life, and they are in the judgment. They are allowed to go into eternal life. But upon what grounds do they enter into eternal life? Certainly not upon the fact that they already have his life, as does the bride. But they receive it because they were kind to his brethren. They are not his brethren that would make them joint heirs with Jesus. They are not heirs to anything but life. They share no throne, etc., with him. Their names must have been in the book of life and not removed. But because of their love of the people of God, they are recognized and saved. No doubt, these served and helped the children of God. Perhaps the Nicodemus and the Gamaliel. They stood for the children in the times of trouble. If this seemed to smack of restoration, watch carefully now, for the wicked are not restored, but turned into the lake of fire. The names of many of those destroyed were in the book of life also, but they were blotted out because they failed to honor the people of God who were the living manifested word, the living epistles for their day. Now, let us be very clear. These are not nations being judged and going into the millennium because they have harbored and helped the Jews. That is very clear because of conscience of these, the conclusion of these verses. And these, the wicked, shall go away into everlasting punishment, the lake of fire, but the righteous into everlasting life. There is no record of two judgments set where the wicked are cast in the lake of fire. Only the beast and false prophet are judged at the end of the great tribulation. No, this is the white throne judgment, and they are judged according to what is written in the book. It is the second resurrection wherein the five foolish virgins come up. Notice that they were virgins. They did not have the Holy Spirit, so they missed being in the bride. Or the five wise virgins who had the oil became a part of the bride, of that bride. But these people, being a separated, God-loving, God-fearing, and trying to abide in the Word according to what they knew of it, and being a help in the work of the Lord, will come up at the end of that time. They will miss the millennium, which you can begin to see by these truths is much more important and wonderful than we have ever thought or believed. All these people had their names in the book of life, and their names remained. But whose names did not remain? Those of the world system churches who fought the bride will be those whose names are removed. That is who will lose out. They will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, Let us go another step. But before we do, let us review our case thus. First of all, we know that most assuredly that the purpose of God stands in election. It was purposed in Himself. It was God's purpose to bring forth a people like unto Himself that would be a word bride. She was chosen before the foundations of the world in Him. She was foreknown and beloved before that she was ever brought forth during the ages upon the earth. See? Before the foundations of the world, she was in Him. She was called the Beloved. She was foreknown and beloved before there was ever brought forth during the ages upon the earth. She was redeemed by His blood and can never come into condemnation. She can never be in the judgment because sin cannot be imputed unto her. Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But indeed she shall be with Him in His throne of judgment, judging the world and even angels. Her name, each of her members, was written in a section of the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world." Secondly, there is another class. Their names are also in the Book of Life, and they will come up in the second resurrection. Such are the foolish virgin and the righteous that are spoken of in Matthew 25. In this class also, those who do not worship the beast or become involved in the Antichrist system but die for their faith, even though they are not in the bride, not having been born again, but they will come up in the second resurrection and go into eternal life. Thirdly, there are the borderline Christians, such as we saw in Israel, coming up out of Egypt. These had their names in the Book of Life and their works written in the books. These have failed to obey God and being void of the Spirit, though even the signs and wonders were amongst them, will have their names removed from the Book of Life. Amongst this group will be the ones like Judas, who though entirely void of the Spirit, but are religious, will have manifestations in their own lives, and though on the books were not the elected in Him, such also as Balaam will be in that group. Fourth and finally are the ones whose names have never been, nor ever will be, written in the books. Such are found in Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend into the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Jesus said that a certain group would accept one who came in His own name. That one is the Antichrist. And that is exactly what it says in Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. These were ordained of God, but not unto election. And with this group is such as Pharaoh. It says of him, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction." Romans 9:17 and verse 22. None of these would be placed on the record of life. Now I'm not saying that there is no record of them. But no doubt there is some kind of a record of them, but not in the records of life. Their purpose of existence has been dealt with slightly in the rest of this book, but we can add two more scriptures. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord hath made the day of wicked, hath made the wicked for the day of evil." And Job 21:30 says, "The wicked is reserved for the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." Now, with this in mind, I hope that you can see the importance of being salty and applying the token for your loved ones. In closing, from blind Bartimaeus, Brother Bam said, just watch. Watch what happens to that type of crowd. What if they could rise up out of hell tonight? What would they do? I imagine there would be on an old-fashioned altar call, sure enough. But they can't. Their attitude toward the sons of God then sealed their destination. And your attitude towards Him tonight will do the same thing for you. That's right. You either bring Him in or you seal Him out. From the token, paragraph 5, Brother Bam said, page 49, paragraph 5. He said, apply it, creating that atmosphere around you that they will just drop right into it. Oh, you are. And if you've got the token, you create an atmosphere around you of power that when you walk, people know that you're a Christian in love for you to say something to them. They believe your word, what you say, they hold onto it. See, that is it. Apply the token, then walk in it, claim your household. You must do it now, for this is the evening time. From is your life worthy of the gospel, Brother Bam said, and did you know that you're a little creator yourself? Did you know that? Certainly. You've seen people around that you just love to be around, and you don't know why. Just that loving type of a person, haven't you seen that? Just as kind, and you like to be around them. They create that atmosphere by the life that they live, and the way that they talk, their conversation. Then you've seen those that every time that you come around, well, you shun them. all the time that they just want to talk about something evil or talk about somebody and just run them down. And, oh my, there they come. And they're going to talk about this man. And, oh, they're going to do this. Tell some dirty jokes or something about women or something like that. You just hate to get around them, see? They create seemingly pretty nice people, but they create that atmosphere. And the things that you think on, the things that you do, the actions, the things that you talk about, it creates an atmosphere. That's so true. From Awakening Jesus, he said, we create our atmosphere around us, each one of us. You've been with people that were very nice, but you couldn't hardly be around them. Then you've been with other people that you just love to be around. You create that atmosphere. And oh, wouldn't you have loved to have been around Jesus just a little? Wonderful. See? See what that atmosphere he created would have been. I imagine that it was just one great big bundle of love and respect and godly fear. From the Great Commission, he said, and what about a brother that has made a mistake? Though I say he's wrong, sometimes he's accused wrong when he's not wrong. But if he's wrong, well, if we will take him to the throne of God and stand there shoulder to shoulder with our brother, knowing that he's immortal, and maybe his destination rests upon our attitude towards him, when we come back from the throne of God, we'll realize that we're everyone guilty, and we are all in need of help from one another. And the best way to do is pray. From Impersonation of Christianity, he said, our Heavenly Father, today, it's with grateful hearts as we quietly and reverently approach this sacred moment. How do we know but what this very hour may determine the eternal destination of a soul setting present, and the value of that soul is compared with many thousands of worlds. So we pray, Father, that you will let us approach reverently and solemnly and in an attitude of prayer, and also that there may be sick people setting present who is this day, and their attitude that they receive through this word may determine how much longer they stay on this earth. So we realize the solemnity of this very moment, and we ask that your great presence will anoint us all. From the message from that time, Brother Branson, whatever your attitude is towards God, it seals your eternal destination. You can walk across the line between grace, mercy, and judgment, and when you spurn grace so many times, you can separate yourself from ever in the presence of God, or you can accept him and have eternal life and never die, but be raised up again at the last day in the general resurrection. Oh, how glad I am that there's something that we can point back to and say, from that time, something happened.